Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to Frank's. Great to have you with us this evening. And let me pray as we consider this weighty subject. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray to you in this time, Lord, as we consider a difficult subject, as has already been said, but Lord, an important subject. And I pray that you would speak through me in this time, that you would minister to our hearts and help us to hear what it is that you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Harold Shipman was one of the most prolific serial killers in history. He was a doctor, a GP, working not too far from here, and who, for reasons unknown, began killing his own patients with medication. Generally, older women were his preferred targets. Nobody knows the full figure, but it's estimated that he killed at least 215 people between 1975 and 1998. Shipman was eventually found out when a forged will leaving money to him raised suspicions. He was convicted of 15 of the murders and sent to life in prison. But after just 4 years in prison, he committed suicide in his cell in 2004. And I'll always remember when the story of his suicide broke, because I was sitting in the pub with some friends who weren't Christians, and I remember they were really upset by the fact that he committed suicide. They said, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. He's got away with it. They wanted him to suffer for what he'd done. They wanted him to be punished. But from their perspective, once somebody died, well, that's it. There was nothing after that. No opportunity for justice. And I just remember saying to them, actually, no, you're wrong. He hasn't got away with it. He will face justice. A sense of justice is hardwired into us from an early age, isn't it? Whether it's the toy that gets snatched from one child by another, resulting in the predictable cry of, no, give it back, that's not fair. Whether it's the person that you watch driving down the hard shoulder in a traffic jam before indicating to cut back in again. We hate injustice at every level. And if you think about it, really so many of our conversations and frustrations of life, they're all about justice. In our friendships, we might say, can you believe what such and such said? So unfair. In our jobs, we might say, my boss is just driving us too hard. In our relationships, we could end up saying, I can't believe my partner treated me like that. As we discuss the news, we say things like, well, did you hear about the war in the Middle East? It's just so wrong how people are suffering there. We feel passionate about justice in all these different areas, and yet the older we get, the more we realize there just isn't a lot of justice in the world. Maybe we've grown up watching films, hearing stories where the bad guy, they always get found out, the good guy wins the day. But in real life, well, often that's not the case, is it? In real life, the evil dictator, well, they remain in power and make the people suffer for decades. In real life, the criminal gang, they seem to operate with complete impunity above the law. The scam artists, they get away with scamming your loved ones out of money and nobody's bothered about it, it seems. Now, of course, sometimes bad people do get found out. They do go to prison. We don't give up on justice in this life altogether. But the fact is, if justice was just left to the here and now, well, then this world is a phenomenally dark and depressing place. It's not just at all, is it? And yet each of us has this incredibly strong desire for justice. So where does that come from? Well, I believe that our deep-rooted longings for justice, they're not just explained away as some kind of evolutionary survival instinct. If someone were to attack and hurt somebody that you love and they were caught, and if you had the chance to speak to them, well, what would you say to them? How would you respond to them? You wouldn't just sit them down and say, well, look, what you did, it was really bad for the evolutionary progress of our race. You shouldn't have done it. No, I don't think like that. when somebody that we love is a victim of injustice, we say, well, it is just wrong. You deserve punishment for it. Our strong sense of right and wrong, of justice, they don't come from evolutionary theory. They come from the fact that we're created by a just God, a God that knows all, that sees all, a God who is good, and a God who will one day right every wrong, a God who's going to bring ultimate justice. And that brings us to tonight's subject, hell. Now, hell gets a bad rep as an old-fashioned belief, a concept that's both deeply offensive and laughable at the same time in our culture. People just dismiss hell. Nobody believes in that anymore, do they? But I'm convinced that it's the reality of hell that actually makes this life livable, that makes sense of the injustice that we feel. We long for justice, and God is the one that can bring it. We just read a few verses from Luke 12, where Jesus tells us that when it comes to fear, he says the one to fear is not other people. The worst other people can do to you is kill you. And after that, there's nothing else they can do. That's, in a sense, what happened with Harold Shipman, isn't it? No doubt he feared the authorities. He feared people in that sense. He feared punishment. He was driven to death. But to some, well, that's just the end of the story. Death was as far as it could go in this life. But it isn't the case for eternity. There is one greater to fear, the God of all justice, who after death can cast us into hell, a fate worse than death itself. The God who can send us there, he is the one that we're to fear. And really, that is good news for an unjust world. The ultimate justice is not left in the hands of the weak and failing justice systems of this world, because, well, that just isn't enough. If there's no hell, then why not just do whatever we like? Why not just break the rules, push the boundaries? I'll let you into a little secret. Police forces these days are so poorly funded that you'll probably get away with whatever it is that you want to do. I've certainly been a victim of crime a few times, and never once have I heard of the perpetrator actually getting caught and punished. So why not just take that person's stuff? Probably got insurance anyway. Why not hit that person? They deserve it. And it's going to make you feel powerful, strong. Why not get rid of the person that's making your life a misery? Now, most of us don't do those things because, well, our conscience just won't let us. But a quick glance at our world tells us that once those boundaries have been pushed, well, there's no limit to the evil that mankind is capable of. And the fact is, there is a hell. And it's not a joke. It's to be feared. We won't get away with keep pushing the boundaries, and neither will anyone else. Well, for a lot of people that I've talked to over the years about this whole subject, the problem isn't so much that God is going to bring some kind of justice. They accept, well, that would be a good thing. Instead, their problem is with the severity of the punishment. Hell is described in the most fearful terms in the Bible. It's described as a lake of fire, a place where the fire is not quenched, a place of darkness where the worm does not die. It's described as both a place of destruction, but also a place of torment, of pain. It's an eternal place that people long to escape from, but they're not able to. And really, the worst thing about hell is that we're cut off from God's goodness and love, cast out of his presence. Every good gift from God we enjoy in this life won't be there. In our other reading tonight, Jesus very gruesomely says that hell is so bad that it's better to cut off our arm, pluck out our eye, than find ourselves in that place. Doesn't make for pleasant reading, does it? But the point is clear. Hell is not going to be just a little slap on the wrist for being naughty. No, it's horrific. Something to be feared, something to be avoided at all cost. And for a lot of people, it just sounds like too much. Sure, maybe for a serial killer, maybe that might make sense. But not for me. Not for people that I love. They don't deserve that. Well, one of the reasons that we struggle with the severity of the punishment is really because we judge by the wrong standards. We tend to assess ourselves and others against other people. And of course, we can always find somebody who's worse than us. We can always find somebody else to pin the blame on, to say they're the bad guys, not me. But of course, on Judgment Day, God isn't going to get everybody together and say, right, I've decided that the judgment, well, it's going to be based on Adam BT standards. Let's all get everybody together and listen to what Adam's got to say on this. And he's not going to do that for you either. Not going to get everybody to listen to your standards. No, if he's the judge, it's going to be based on his standards. And because he's a good and perfect God, his standards are perfection. The Ten Commandments are a key place where we begin to see what God's standards are like. He calls us, for example, not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to steal. And when Jesus comes along, well, he clarified what some of them mean. The adultery, it's not just about what we do with our bodies, it's about what we do with our hearts. When we lust, we're guilty. Same with murder. He says that when we hate others, we murder them in our hearts. And ultimately, the verdict is, our hearts are bad. So as much as we can put a good face on at the right time to appear good, our hearts are swimming in greed, jealousy, lust, and anger, and all sorts of other things. And we can't just do it all by saying, well, you know, I'm going to try and do some good things. That would be like somebody robbing your house and then saying, no, I'm not guilty because actually I'm quite a nice guy. I'm kind to my mum. I give some money to charity. You say, no, that's not how it works. You can't undo the bad with a few good deeds. And the same is true in our hearts. A few good deeds in one area, they don't undo all the bad. We're all guilty. We all fall short of God's standards. If heaven is a perfect place of purity, in the presence of a pure and perfect God, well, how could we go there? Instead, we're cast out of God's presence. And the reason that the punishment is so severe is really because the one that we're ultimately sinning against isn't other people, it's God himself. And the punishment really for any crime, if you think about it, goes in line with who it's against. Let me just explain what I mean with an illustration that I find helpful. If you were walking along one day and you saw a group of teenagers throwing rocks at a rat, well, you probably find it a bit strange, but you probably keep walking and not want to get involved. Might even think good riddance to the rat. But if you saw them the next day throwing rocks again, this time at a dog, well, then you might well do something about it. You might try and intervene, try to stop them. What if the next day you saw them throwing rocks at a small child? Well, then you definitely do something. You'd step in, call for help, call the police, because this is a serious issue now. Because the seriousness of the crime, well, it's linked to who it's committed against. Well, our sin, our wrongdoing, it's not committed against a rat. It's not committed against a dog or even against a small child. No, it's committed against the Almighty God. When we sin, we're effectively throwing rocks at the Almighty God of the universe, the God who made all things, the God of all glory and power. And throwing rocks at him is a serious, serious thing. That's why the punishment is so severe. God gives us life and breath and everything. He upholds us, and we just say, stuff you, God, get out of my life. Leave me to it. I want to do what I want to do. And God allows it for a limited period, but his just anger at sin, his justice has to be satisfied. And that punishment that we deserve hangs over us. It's stored up for the day of judgment. It must come. It will come. Hell is what we deserve. Now, at this point, perhaps lots of questions emerge. Now, what about children? Are they included in this verdict? Or what about those who are mentally unable to comprehend all of these things? Or what about those that have never heard about all this? Well, for the first two, I'd say that the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us one way or the other. That the Bible is clear that even children are sinful. They're not innocent, as some suppose. But it does imply that children could go to heaven. There's an instance when David, who was a great king of God's people, he's a guy who wrote a number of the Psalms found in the Bible, and there was a time when his child died. And in his mourning for the child, he says, well, he can't bring the child back, but he says that one day he's going to go to him. And he's implying that at least he was convinced that this child had gone to heaven and he would meet him there. But we're not given this kind of explicit information. We're not given kind of a definite age before this might happen or anything like that. And neither are we really specifically told about the destination of others without the mental capacity to comprehend these things. And I think there's a good reason why the Bible doesn't go into those kind of explicit answers that people often want about these things. Because if it did, well, people would just try to cheat the system, wouldn't they? Maybe people would say, well, I'm going to try and get my child into heaven by killing them before a certain age. Now, that's something like that sounds extreme, doesn't it? But stranger things have happened in the name of religion. Instead, what the Bible does is warn us seriously of what's to come, but also assure us of God's goodness, his mercy and grace, to trust him in some of these more unknown areas. But as for those who haven't heard about hell, well, the Bible doesn't really accept that as an excuse. It tells us plainly in Romans 1, people are without excuse. That they can see from creation there is a higher power in our world. They know from their consciences sin is real. That judgment is just and right. And we can't just kind of talk our way out of this approaching justice. We can't just try to find loopholes. God is just. He will punish sin. But tonight's question is specifically about how a loving God can send people to a place like hell that we've been talking about. I guess a lot of people associate justice and punishment with a kind of a stern, uncaring judge presiding over the law of the land. No love, no compassion, just the unflinching strong arm of the law. And I guess also this question comes as people begin to understand that severity of hell that we've talked about. Surely if God was loving, he would reduce the sentence a bit, give us a chance. Well, to that, I really want to say two things. The first is that God's love and God's wrath, his anger at sin, they're not at odds with each other, as if they're kind of competing attributes of God. Instead, God's wrath, his justice, it comes from his love. We know that's true of any judge, really, if you think about it. If you had a local judge who just let all the criminals go free, let them off the hook, didn't administer any justice, well, then you wouldn't conclude, oh, he's a really loving judge, or she's a really loving judge. Instead, you conclude, no, they're a corrupt judge. They're not good. A good judge, a judge who cares, who loves, is one who brings justice. And specifically, God's justice is often linked to his care for his people. In many of the passages of the Bible where God's wrath, his judgment, is described in quite graphic ways, it's said to be coming as a result of how God's people have been abused. One example is the parable of the sheep and the goats, which describes the day of judgment as this day of separation. Says that how people have treated God's people, well, that's ultimately how they've treated God, and that's why they're being judged as they are. And in fact, we know from experience that our love for others, it fuels our anger at wrongdoing. Think of the mother whose child has been hurt or abused. Well, when the mother of that child, that mother of that child is like to be angry, isn't she? And her anger is not a sign that she's not a loving mother. Instead, the opposite is the case. If the mother wasn't bothered, mother didn't get angry about something like that, didn't seek after justice, well, you conclude actually maybe she's not a loving mother. Nobody would stand up and say to an angry mother in that situation, hang on a minute, you're supposed to be loving. Why are you getting so worked up? No, God's wrath, it's ultimately a result of his love. He loves justice. He loves and cares for his people. So that's the first thing I want to point out, that love and judgment are not at odds with each other. Judgment flows from love. But the second point I want to make is that actually our loving God who cares for us doesn't want us to go to hell, doesn't want us to suffer. And that is exactly why the Bible is full of warnings about it that we've read this evening. It's a loving thing that God warns us about the coming wrath so that we can flee from it. That's why Jesus is the person in the Bible who talks about hell more than anybody else. It's because he loves us. He wants to warn us. I don't know if you noticed how, even in that reading that we had from Luke 12, Jesus seems to be talking about fear and care, wrath and love, in almost the same thought. Jesus says to fear God who can send us to hell, and then he goes on to say how precious we are to him, how the hairs in our head are numbered, how deeply valuable we are to him. He says we're to fear God's judgment, yes, but at the same time, he says we're not to fear because we're so precious to him. Now, first thing, well, how can those two things hold together? Well, of course, the answer is in the fact that God has made a way for us to escape hell. We can't escape judgment simply by trying to be better people, as we said earlier. Sin's something that comes from our hearts. We can't undo the past simply by trying to be good from now on. Our consciences condemn us. Hell is real. It's fearful. But God warns us about hell because there is a way out. There is a way to escape the wrath to come. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us exactly what it is. John 3:16, maybe some of you could recite it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we want to escape judgment, if we want eternal life instead of eternal condemnation, well, we can do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can escape judgment by trusting in the one who bore the wrath of God that we deserve in our place. God is the offended party in all of this, and he chose to bear the consequences of it in himself. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, as we remember at Easter time, of course, this time of year, it wasn't just a tragedy, it wasn't a plan going wrong, it was the ultimate rescue. Him dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God for us, the price in our heads paid, so that God's righteous justice can be satisfied, that we can go free, we can escape hell. And it is the most loving act of history. God providing a rescue that we in no way deserve. A rescue that not only saves us from hell, but gives us this eternal, glorious hope in its place. A rescue that mends our broken relationship with God, so that not only can we say, well, we're not enemies of God anymore, not fighting God, instead actually we become his children, welcomed into his family. Of course, entering into that hope, it's not an automatic process. You have to believe. You have to enter into it by faith. Just like if someone's hanging on a precipice, ready to fall, somebody throws down a rope to rescue them. Well, they've got to trust that rope, haven't they? They've got to make a move to put their weight and their confidence on that instead. They can't moan and say, oh, well, the rescuer's not loving, if they want me to reach out for the rescue he provides. If we don't reach out, well, it's our fault. And it's the same with us. Where are we placing our confidence when it comes to eternity? Is it in ourselves or is it in God? As the Bible describes hell as this place of fire, torment, pain, it's giving us a loving warning that to trust in ourselves, well, it puts us in grave danger. We're to trust instead in the one who's taken our place. It's the only way to escape what we deserve. So if you are here tonight and you haven't done that, if you just plan to kind of take your chances with eternity, if you think you're just kind of done enough, that you're not that bad, God's not going to find you guilty, well, I plead with you tonight to heed the loving warning from God himself. God's not warning us about this to kind of ruin our day. He's warning us so that we see the danger we're in, to turn to the rescue that he's provided, so that we trust in his Son instead of in ourselves. Doing that just involves turning to God, praying to him, saying sorry for all that rebellion that makes us deserve hell, confessing our need of Christ and trusting in him as our only hope. And then it means living in the light of that change, seeking with his help to live as he wants us to live. And of course, many in this room, we've done that. And we testify that he hears, he answers, and he loves. So how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, hell is real. It's fearful. It's not a joke. But it doesn't contradict God's love. Instead, it shows us that he is a good and loving judge, a God who sees all the evil and mess in our world and who will one day deal with it, put it right. But in his love, he warns us and he provides a rescue through that most loving gift imaginable, his only son. Let's be those who heed that warning and trust in his loving rescue. Amen.